Last Communion Sunday, we considered Matthew's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in from verse 27 down to, from verse 32 to verse 37. We covered those few verses last time. We noted in that little section the compelling of a man from Cyrene to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's back in verse 32. We noted that the place of the crucifixion, a place called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. Also, the word Calvary is a reference to the same place. And the word Calvary only appears one time in our King James Bible, in Luke 23, whatever the verse is, I can't remember. But so many songs about Calvary, and yet only one time in our New Testament is the word Calvary. Does it occur there? But it basically is meaning a place of a skull as well, Golgotha. We noted the vinegar was given to the Lord Jesus, vinegar mingled with bitter herbs. It was really a drug intended to ease the pain of the crucified ones, but Jesus didn't drink it. Put it to his lips, but he did not drink it. He wanted to stay fully conscious, have all of his abilities in place as he was there on the cross. We took note of the parting of Jesus' garments and the casting of lots for his vesture, which was a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 18, tells us that this would happen to Messiah. They would cast lots for his clothing, and they would part his garments. We noted the sitting and the staring of the soldiers at the Lord Jesus on the cross, and it would seem they were doing that with disinterest and unconcern for who was on that cross. They didn't realize it was the creator of all the universe that they were looking at up there on that cross. And they had no concern, it seems, in staring at him. And then finally, we looked at the superscription that was posted on the cross above Jesus' head, which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so we finished up our look at the crucifixion up to this point, at that particular verse. And so this morning, I thought that it would be good for us to consider more of what happened to the Lord Jesus with him nailed to the cross. And so we're going to look at verse 38 through 50 this morning before we remember the Lord around the table. So note a couple of things. First of all, in verse 38, we have two thieves. Matthew mentions two thieves who were crucified along with the Lord Jesus. See that in verse 38. One on the right hand and one on the left. So, if you can imagine, and perhaps pictures that you've seen of the three crosses on a hill, Jesus is in the middle one. Now, obviously, with one criminal on the left, one criminal on the right, that puts Jesus in the middle of them all. And sometimes we want to ask the question, well, why would these others be crucified along with Christ? They didn't seem to factor into the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees asking for the crucifixion of Christ. Where did these two guys come from, and why would they be included in this? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. In the first place, they were thieves, and they deserved to be crucified. So that's not unusual that they would be there. What is unusual is that they would be crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. So in the first place, they were thieves. They were getting what they deserved. But then it seems to me to emphasize that these two guys were added to this trio in order to emphasize to the crowd that Jesus was also a criminal. You got a thief here, you got a thief here, and Jesus in the middle, therefore the obvious conclusion is he's a thief as well, right? and once again, absolutely wrong and untrue. Jesus was unfairly judged, of course, but putting Jesus in the middle of two convicted criminals would associate Jesus with criminal activity. And I think that's why those two guys were added to the crucifixion scene with the Lord Jesus. I think also, maybe, thirdly, that those two guys were added to the crucifixion scene to calm guilty consciences of those who put Jesus on the cross, knowing that the whole thing was illegal and unfair, and he shouldn't have been there. And then, when you think about it, the arrangement of the crosses, Jesus in the middle, criminals one on the left, one on the right, would fulfill Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 12, a great passage in Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So I think those are a few thoughts that for why these two criminals were added to the crucifixion scene. I might also suggest that Jesus in the middle would be a clear indication the singular importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything, right? Center of our lives, center of our worship, center of our ministry. It's all about him. And so to put him in the middle would, maybe unwittingly by the Roman soldiers, tell us that Jesus Christ is of singular importance to this entire world, the center of everything that speaks about eternal life and salvation. And Matthew is going to tell us a little bit more about these two guys in a few more verses down the way here, and we'll pick that up when we get there. So that's the first thing, the mention of two criminals crucified with the Lord Jesus, one on either side. Secondly, notice the reviling and the mocking of Jesus on the cross, verse 39 to 44. We noted earlier, last time, the mocking of the Lord Jesus by the Roman soldiers, and we saw that in verse 27 to 31. If you want to take a look back to verse 27, then this is Pilate had delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Then the soldiers, verse 27, of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And so we took some time to think through that description of the mockery of the Roman soldiers. But now look at who is mocking the Lord Jesus. While he is there up on the cross now, there are three groups that take time to mock the Lord Jesus. Number one, you can see in verse 39, are passers-by. Verse 39, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so the first group we note here is those that passed by. Probably just ordinary common folk, maybe walking past the crucifixion site to wherever they were going. Some theologians suggest that the scene of the crucifixion was not on a hill called Mount Calvary. Probably wasn't up on a hill, but rather was right down by the roadway where people would travel from place to place. they would pass by that area on their way to wherever they were going. And so the passersby turn and they look and they see Jesus up on the cross, and here's what they say to him in verse 40, right? Thou that buildest the temple, destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Of course, what Jesus was talking about was the temple of his body, right? You destroy this temple in 3 days, in three nights, he would raise that temple back to life again. That's what he was talking about. So they were just trying to add fuel to a fire of what he was being condemned for. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So he is the Son of God, but he could not come down from the cross. You know why? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had settled the question. He asked his Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was all about fulfilling the will of God. And where he was at that moment was the will of God. And so he would not come down. Furthermore, if he did come down from the cross to accost those who were mocking him, we'd all still be in our sin. If he didn't die for our sins on the cross, there would be no salvation even yet. And so they can mock him all they want. And I think sometimes, you get a gang of kids beating up on one person, and you think, that's unfair. You're just a bunch of cowards, weaklings, because you got to have five or six guys to beat up on one person. Whether if they had one guy against the one person, they probably wouldn't have fared so well. But it's always easy to beat up on one person when they really can't defend themselves against so many. And so here you got passersby going, and they're mocking the Lord Jesus, say, hey, come on down if you're the Son of God. And it's just a sense of cowardice, it seems to me, to have so many mocking the Lord Jesus by himself up on the cross. But here are the passersby that mock him. The word reviled here in verse 40, they reviled him. Verse 40. Sorry, verse 39, thank you. They reviled him, wagging their heads. The word reviled here in the Greek text is blasphemio, from where we get blaspheme and blasphemy. So that's what they were doing. They were blaspheming the Lord Jesus by calling him out and taunting him. So the word reviled basically means to speak reproachfully, to rail, to be evil spoken of. And that's what they were doing with the Lord Jesus. The word blasphemio occurs 35 times in the New Testament. And it's translated into a couple of different English words. I think that Jude captures the spirit of these passers-by in their reviling or blasphemy of the Lord Jesus. In Jude, verse 10, it says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. That's exactly what they were doing. They figured they were having a fun time taunting and blaspheming the Lord Jesus, but they were only showing their own corruption. They were doing those things that they know not of. They didn't have a clue who the Lord Jesus was. And notice also they were wagging their heads. What kind of image does that produce in your mind when you think about these passers-by wagging their heads? You're probably just going, rolling their eyes, wagging their heads. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come on down. That kind of thing. A visible, physical denial, if you want, of who the Lord Jesus is. They're wagging their heads, possibly in condescension, certainly in derision of the Lord Jesus. And then what they said in verse 40, that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and so on. The Believer's Bible Commentary has this note to make on that statement in verse 40. It said, "If the cross reveals God's love, it also reveals man's depravity. Passers-by paused long enough to jeer at the shepherd as he was dying for the sheep. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The comment is, this is the language of rationalistic unbelief. Let us see, and we will believe. It is also the language of liberalism. Come down from the cross. In other words, remove the offense of the cross, and we will believe. William Booth, do you know who William Booth is? Founder of
Salvation Army.
He said this about that statement in Matthew. They claimed they would have believed if he had come down. We believe because he stayed up. I like that. Those lost sinful individuals claimed they would have believed if he had come down. We believe, he says, because he stayed up. These people did not realize that if Jesus had come down from the cross before he died, they would still be lost in sin forever. But our blessed Lord was committed to the will of God, and so he endured the reviling, and he stayed where he was. There's another group that were mocking the Lord Jesus. We see them in verse 41 to 43. And here we take note, in verse 41, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. And they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him," or believe him, sorry. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." These Jewish leaders, chief priests, elders, and scribes, mocked the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it's one thing for Roman soldiers to mock the Lord Jesus. It's one thing for the common man to mock the Lord Jesus. But it's a wholly evil and despicable thing for the Jewish leaders to do this. They should have known, above all people, who Jesus was. Scribes particularly, because they were the scholars of the law. They were the keepers of the word, of the scriptures. They should have known, above all people, who Jesus was. They claimed to know the scriptures. That was the work of scribes, but they were absolutely ignorant of who Jesus was. And note again what they said about the Lord Jesus in mockery in verse 42 and 43. It's interesting, they knew some things about the Lord Jesus, didn't they? They said, "He saved others." That's an acknowledgement on their part of what Jesus could do. "He saved others. He trusted in God. He said, I am the Son of God." So even in their mockery, they're witnessing to the truth about who Jesus was. I don't think they realized that or understood what they were doing, but that's what they did. They did not accept any of those things by faith. They didn't believe any of it, and so they taunted him with these truths. In fact, they said, "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Do you think they would have? If Jesus had all of a sudden miraculously pulled the nails out from the cross, out of his feet, jumped down to the ground and went up to them, do you think that they would believe in him as they said they would? I don't buy it. I don't believe it. After witnessing all of the miracles and the signs that Jesus did, how could they not believe that he is who he said he was and believe him because of that? No, even if he came down from the cross, I don't think they were willing to believe him. It's like the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. When they both died, the rich man went into hell, Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the rich man in torments in hell said to Abraham, in whose bosom Lazarus was, "Send Lazarus back up. I got five brothers that they need to know about this place and to hear about this. Send Lazarus. They'll believe him if one comes from the dead." And Abraham, you remember what he said? "No, they won't. Even if one comes from the dead, returns from the dead, they're not going to believe." And the truth of that statement is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead on the third day. But how many millions of people do not believe him, even though he has risen from the dead? So the scribes, the elders, the chief priests said to Jesus, "If you come down from the cross, come down from the cross, we'll believe you." You know what John said about about belief? The purpose of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, he said this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the visible physical demonstration of Jesus coming down from the cross was not in any place, way, shape, or form a basis for belief. It is the fact that Jesus did all of these signs, miracles, and wonders that form the basis of our faith, trust, and belief in him. And once again, William Booth said, "They claimed they would have believed if he had come down. We believe because he stayed up." And then there's another group. You've got the common folks, the passers-by. You've got the chief priests, scribes, and elders mocking the Lord Jesus. And there's one more group, and that's in verse 45. And that happens to be the two thieves who were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. In verse 44, we read, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." So the two on the either side of the Lord Jesus were of the same mind to mock the Lord Jesus. So passers-by, Jewish leadership, and common criminals all mocking and reviling and blaspheming the Lord Jesus. It is quite sad that they had no idea about what they were doing or what they were talking about. So those are the mockers of the Lord Jesus, coming from his own people this time, Jews, passers-by, and common criminals. The next thing in the passage to note is in verse 45, the darkness that came. Verse 45 and 46, we'll look at this briefly. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So Matthew writes that darkness came over all of the land from the sixth hour, which in our reckoning of time would be noon, the sixth hour of the day. The day begins at 6 a.m., so this would be noon hour. So 12 o'clock until the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 hours of darkness overcame the whole area where Jesus was crucified. 3 hours of darkness. I've always wondered if the darkness that covered Calvary was the same kind of darkness that covered that the Lord used in the ninth plague in Egypt. Remember the ninth plague? There was a darkness that came over the land. Here in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, we read this. "And the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. A darkness so thick they couldn't even see their hands in front of their faces. That's a pretty thick darkness, it seems to me. And I just wonder if the darkness over Calvary would have been that same kind of darkness that the Lord used in that ninth plague. In Egypt, the darkness lasted for 3 days. On Golgotha, it lasted for 3 hours. Kind of interesting time frame here. And so we ask the question, well, why the darkness? What was the point of all of that? We know that was in Exodus, the plague of darkness had to do with coming against the gods of Egypt, probably Ra, the sun god. He wasn't shining for 3 days in such a darkness that could be felt. So here on Golgotha, what was the point of the darkness? What was going on in the darkness that God did not want men to see? Well, may I suggest to you for your consideration this morning, I believe this was the time when the Father poured out his wrath against our sins upon his only begotten, well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. I'll say that again. I believe this was the time when the Father poured out his wrath against our sins, upon his only begotten, well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And there was no need for man to see what that was like. We do get an inkling, perhaps, of what it was like for the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus cries out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who do you think that Jesus was referring to when he said it twice, my God, my God? May I also submit for your consideration that it would be the Father and the Holy Spirit that he was referencing, the other two members of the Trinity, him being the second person. But what's interesting is, if you notice in the text, he says, my God, why hast, next word, thou forsaken me. What do you know about thou? It's a singular, second person singular. And so, my God, but he's referencing them in the singular pronoun, which helps us to understand, again, the plurality of the of God, the fact that he is a Trinity, one God, three persons. And so the two of them had forsaken him. Excuse me. The term forsaken, why have thou forsaken me? It means to abandon or desert, to leave in straits. And it is an intensive word. There's a part of the word at the beginning that intensifies this whole idea of being abandoned and forsaken. So it's intensified. And we ask the question, why would Jesus say that? Out of the darkness, why would he say that? Well, we understand that it was because the sin of the whole world was being put on him, for which he would suffer and die. And the Father and the Holy Ghost would do nothing to alter what they were doing. It would be the only means to provide salvation for mankind. And as awful as it was, Jesus endured the humiliation and shame of the Father and the Holy Spirit turning away from him. When you think about it and reflect on that, you have to come to a point where you say, praise the Lord, all glory to God and glory to Christ for staying on that cross and submitting to the wrath of God on our behalf. We say, how much did the Lord Jesus love us? He loved us this much as he was nailed to that cross and suffered under the just wrath of God for our sins placed upon him. So the darkness was a particular important time frame, as Matthew writes about it. And then we look at the wondering in verse 47 to 49. Verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elias, because he said, Eli, Eli, right? So they think, well, he's calling for Elias, or Elias is the New Testament Greek word for the Old Testament name Elijah, right? So they're thinking that Elijah's going to come. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed, gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. It seems to me that rather than wonder about the suffering of Jesus in the darkness, all they were interested in was some kind of a spectacular event, you know, like a fireworks display that they could all go, ooh, and ah. Let's see if Elias will come to save him. They were not interested in what Jesus was suffering about or why. They didn't care about what happened to Jesus, forsaken by the Father and the Holy Ghost. They just wanted to see some kind of miracle, some spectacular thing. And this is the way of the world, isn't it? It's the way of the world. No sense of awe of the Lord Jesus, only looking for something spectacular, to wow the senses, to entertain. That's what they're only interested in. And God keep us from such a vain pursuit in our lives and in the life of our church as well. And finally, Jesus yields up the ghost in verse 50. After all that had happened, the mocking, the jeering from passers-by, from chief priests, elders, and scribes, from the two criminals on either side of him. Now, you'll notice that Matthew doesn't say anything about the change of heart of one of them. That really wasn't his point in drawing out these details. One of the other gospel writers will tell us about that. But for here, after all of that, and then the wrath of God being poured out upon him, finally, we read in verse 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, which is another way of saying he died. He died. And I think it's important to note that his life was not taken from him. He gave his life for us and for our sins, according to the gospel. So Matthew doesn't write about what Jesus said in that loud voice, but I think John does. I think John tells us exactly what Jesus said. John 19, verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The word it is finished is one word in the Greek text. Tetelestai is the word tetelestai. And if you remember when we did our little series through the Gospel of John, we took some time to think about this phrase. And what we discovered was that the Greek word is a perfect passive indicative. You remember your Greek grammar? The perfect tense in Greek means completed action. This is done, right? It's done and the results of what took place continue to abide. The passive voice means that the subject is being acted upon by outside forces. Subject is not doing the activity. So when he says it is finished, Jesus is not saying, you know, I've finished what I've come to do. He is saying that what others have done to him is now done. That's what is finished. And when we thought about it, we thought, well, what was that? Well, the mockery of mankind, the nailing of Jesus to the cross, the wrath of God against the sin of the world placed upon the Lord Jesus, whatever man could do, whatever God was going to do, was now finished. It was done. There are those who will claim that this is the completion of our salvation. No, it's not. Because the gospel says that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Our salvation is dependent upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So on the cross he says, it is finished. That's not our salvation being complete because he hasn't risen from the dead yet. So the perfect passive and the indicative is the voice of reality. A real thing that took place. So he is saying what man and what God has deemed to do is done. And he died. He gave up the ghost. And then 3 days, 3 nights later, he would rise from the dead, providing for all of mankind a salvation that would be theirs if they would believe in him. We took a lot more time to talk about that phrase way back when. You can dig into our sermon record on our church website to find that. It was a few years ago, I think, we did that. So, when Jesus gave up the ghost, he died. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. The provision, he provided the provision for anyone's salvation. And forgiveness was now in place. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. The only requirement to receive this salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him into one's heart and life, to call on the name of the Lord, John 1:12, to trust him, to hope in him. And I trust that we all here today have firmly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And all that was accomplished on the cross is what we remember around his table here this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the details that Matthew has given to us. Maybe not everything that we would really like to know. Thank you for the other three gospel writers who include some other bits of information as well to give us a whole and a complete picture. But we thank you for Matthew's part that he plays in all of that, seeking to show that the Lord Jesus is King of the Jews and that he is Savior of the world. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to go through all of that on our behalf, because you loved us so much and because this was the only means for the forgiveness of our sins and for the blessings of salvation after your resurrection. We know that Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and you died for our sins, and we thank you always for that. We can't thank you enough for it. And as you have given commandment at the Last Supper to remember you around the table, we look forward to doing that in these next few moments here this morning. Bless your word to our heart. Help us to muse and to carefully think on those things that you have said to us in it. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.